Well, dear congregation, I want us this evening for a short time to focus on Mark chapter 3 and the verse 1 to 6. It's the account of the man with the withered hand. And we read from chapter 2 just to help us grasp an idea of the context wherein we have Christ here dealing again with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had an issue with Christ. They had a problem with Christ. And that was with his authority. They had a problem with his person, the authority of his person, and the authority of his teaching. In Mark chapter 2 and the verse 10, we have these words from Christ. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, ekousia, or authority, power on earth to forgive sins. The Pharisees rejected outright the authority of the Son of Man. And we had it at the end of chapter 2 in our reading, when they challenged him on the Sabbath day, and why his disciples, who were hungry, were plucking corn from the field. And Christ says to them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So this title, the Son of Man, has a number of meanings. But one of the meanings behind this title, the Son of Man, is the authority that Jesus Christ had during his earthly ministry. And this is what's being rejected here in our narrative in Mark chapter 3. Luke records for us the same instance in this synagogue. But Luke tells us something significant. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. Luke writes, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. What was Christ doing in the synagogue? He was preaching. He was teaching. He was exercising his authority. And that's what the Pharisees again were challenging and rejecting. The authority of the Son of Man. Christ spoke with authority. And not only the Pharisees, but men, we must conclude, reject the authority of Jesus Christ. They reject Christ's power, and they reject Christ's authority. And here we have it in this narrative, an exercise of his power and his authority in the healing of the hand of the withered man. There are three verbs in this narrative that I want to use for our headings to propel us into the thoughts about Christ and his authority. Firstly, we have stand forth in verse 3. Secondly, we have stretch forth in verse 5. And thirdly, we have went forth in verse number 6. Firstly then, let us consider stand forth. This is an imperative. Christ commands the man with the withered hand to stand forth. Verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. There was one among the congregation gathered at the synagogue that had a great need. A congregation had gathered, and there was one amongst that congregation who had a great need. And verse 1 tells us that that great need was the man with the withered hand. But we must acknowledge at the very outset that this is the same today. It hasn't changed. When the people of God congregate together, there's always those within that congregation that have a great need. Might not be a physical need, but surely there is a spiritual need of man. and where the people of God congregate, we can be sure that there is one who has a great need. Not all Israel is of Israel. But also among the congregants here who have gathered in the synagogue, there were Pharisees. And Pharisees would have made up the majority of the congregation in the synagogue. The majority of that congregation would have been Pharisees. And does that not teach us another lesson here at the outset? May we not rightly fear that this is still the case today? Where there is a congregation of people gathered together in the worship of God, we will find those who have a great need. But surely the great fear is we will also find those who are of a Pharisaical heart. This is a great warning to us at the very outset of our considerations of this narrative. But yet we note that Christ has authority over both. Christ exercises authority over the one who has need, but also the Pharisees. Christ is over all. And Christ is aware that he's being watched. Verse number 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Christ was aware that they watched him. And knowing their hearts, he proceeded, unfazed, to exercise power and authority amongst that congregation. In chapter 2, when Christ had his confrontation with the Pharisees and the man with the palsy, in verse 8 we read, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves," and the same is the case here, Christ knew what these Pharisees were thinking. He knew what was upon their hearts. He knew the accusation that was in their mind. And yet, unfazed by their presence, in authority, he says to this man with the withered hand, "Come forth. Stand forth. Arise. Stand in the midst," literally, "stand in the midst of the congregation. Let all of the Pharisees see you. Stand here amongst them all." This same Christ who had such authority to call one forth also had a tender, sympathetic heart. He had a tender heart towards those who had a great need. And this is the tender heart that Christ now shows before all the congregants. Christ had come to heal and to save. What are we told of Christ in John chapter 3? John chapter 3 in the verse 17. We read of Christ, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ had come to heal and to save. What a contrast we have here between Christ and the Pharisees. Son into the world. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save. And yet the Pharisees, they have only come to condemn. They have only come to accuse. With their self-fabricated authority, with their insistence upon the letter of the law, their interpretation of the law, to put people into bondage to that letter, and also to condemn Christ. In verse 4, Christ, knowing what was in their heart before he heals a man with the withered hand, he turns, as it were, to these Pharisees and he asks them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" The regulation of the Pharisees is that there would only be medical intervention if one's life was at risk. So as if it didn't seem as if one's life was at risk, there was no intervention till the next day, till the Sabbath was passed, no matter the pain that the person was in. The Pharisees would not have that tender heart to help. Christ's eye sought out misery for mercy's sake. And so he does today. The eye of Christ still seeks out misery for mercy's sake. But the Pharisaical eye of the Pharisees sought out only condemnation, only accusation. See the continued great contrast between Christ and between the Pharisees. The tender-heartedness of Christ, the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. What heart is more attractive to us this evening, dear congregation? Surely it is the loveliness of the heart of Christ against the cold, hard heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, through their letter of the law, through their rigorous regulations, ripped, as it were, the heart out of the Sabbath day. It was a heartless Sabbath. And sadly, today we have those who do the same. A heartless Sabbath. The heart is ripped out of it. The Sabbath consists of, do not do this. Do not do that. Instead of, do this. Do this in the worship of God. That's what we are to do on the Sabbath. We rest, but it is a holy convocation unto the Lord. We do. We worship God. We fellowship with God's people. We seek edification. The object of Christ's mercy is here certain. A particular man is called forth. And this is quite interesting because we all know that the great gospel word is come. Come unto me, all ye that labour heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, all ye who are thirsty. Buy wine, milk, without money, without price. But here we have not a general call, but a particular call. Christ particularly calls this man to stand forth. He speaks directly to him. Make no mistake about it. This man with the withered hand could not be mistaken that Christ was talking to someone else. Christ was commanding him to stand forth. The great gospel call is to come. But Christ reminds us in this particular call to this man. Christ reminds us here that it is he who has the authority and power to bestow mercy upon whom he wills. This particular man is commanded to stand forth. And he would be a fool to endeavour to escape the call of Christ. And this is true of all men. The general call of the gospel goes out to all men. And if a particular call of Christ falls upon the heart of one, such a fool that man would be to seek to escape that call. Just as this man with the withered hand, he could do nothing else but obey the command of Christ and stand forth. Well, that leads us on to our second point. Christ commands this man to stretch forth. Verse number 5. Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. Christ is the great physician. We see this throughout the gospel records. He heals the blind, the deaf, the lame, the man with the palsy, Now the man with the withered hand. There was none like Christ who had such authority over disease and ailments. Christ was the great physician. But Christ is not only the great physician. He's the only physician that there is. He is the only physician that can deal with the great problem of mankind and that of sin. Chapter 2 in the healing of man with the palsy. What does he say to the Pharisees? The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. So Christ is the only physician that deals with this terminal illness of sin in mankind. And it is a terminal illness. Sin brings forth death. And only Christ, the great physician, can deal with such an ailment. There is no other. There is no other way. Muhammad can't have this authority, does not have this authority. The Pope of Rome does not have this authority. Only Christ has this authority to deal with sin. If it so pleases Christ to preserve the heart of the Sabbath in this act of mercy towards this man, that's what Christ will do. His will be done. His authority overrules that man-made authority and regulations of the Pharisees. As it did then, so it does now. And what is interesting about this narrative is that Christ doesn't even break the regulations of the Pharisees. Christ says to this man, stretch forth thine hand. Christ didn't touch him. Christ spoke. And there was no law against speaking. So Christ even observed the regulations of the Pharisees in his act of mercy towards this man with the withered hand. Christ only speaks. His sympathetic heart surely is more attractive than that of their hard hearts. The command is for the man to do what? To do that which he can't do of himself. The man can't stretch forth his hand. And yet Christ commands him to stretch forth his hand. He can't do it of himself. There's no self-cure. Christ is his only hope for restoration. No man can cure himself. And no man knows it better than this man with the withered hand. And if we consider this man with the withered hand, and if we apply this truth to the sinner, we can learn some spiritual lessons from it. And this man with the withered hand, he is an excellent example of the sinner. We can draw parallelisms from Christ dealing with him. This man with the withered hand knew that he could not heal himself. And he knew it in two ways. Firstly, by his own consciousness. And secondly, by his own experience. His own consciousness. This man was fully aware of his current handicap. Fully cognizant of its existence. He had to live with it every day. His inability that accompanied this withered hand. He couldn't work. Some commentators say that it was his right hand. And he couldn't work. He knew that what was needed was the restoring of his hand to that which it once was. To be otherwise conscious, dear congregation, would have been self-deception, would it not? If this man had have been had not have been conscious of his own disability, his own withered hand, it would have been self-deception. What about his own experience? Well, any effort of self-cure would have resulted in continual failure. Time after time, he may have tried to cure himself, tried to physically stretch his own hand out, but each time he was met with failure. And what do we see in the natural man? The natural man knows his own state. He knows his own state. How do we know that he knows his own state? Because natural man loves sin. Natural man desires sin. Natural man knows by his own experience. How does he know by his own experience? Well, there are many efforts of self-reformation that are performed by natural man. They all end in failure. Works-based religion ends in failure. So he knew it by his own consciousness and his own experience. Yet, in the light of all of this truth, Christ commands him to do what he can't do. Now, this is very interesting for us, because we have those who reject our doctrine of total depravity. They reject it. And the Semi-Pelagians and the Arminians, they say to us, God commands all men to repent. But if man cannot repent of himself, then God is unfair and unjust by his command. Because God is commanding the sinner to do what he can't do of himself. Therefore, it's unfair. What do we have in our narrative, dear congregation? We have Christ commanding a man to do what he can't do of himself. Stretch forth his hand. What is his response? Does he say, why bother? Why should I stretch forth my hand? I can't do it. No. He obeyed. He obeyed Christ. And he stretched forth his hand, and it was restored whole as the other. It was his duty to obey the command of Christ. Whether he could do it or not, it was his duty to obey. And it is the same with the sinner. The sinner is called to repent. And whether the sinner can do it in and of himself or not, it is his duty to obey. It is not unfair. It is not unjust. It is his duty, like the man with the withered hand, to obey. Well, thirdly, we must note Christ's rejectors went forth. Christ's rejectors went forth, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel. And they took counsel with those who were also enemies to themselves. Two enemies becoming one in order that they might destroy Christ. At the performance of this miracle, these Pharisees were filled with madness. They were mad at the exercise of such authority. And they went forth conspiring destruction. And what we should note is that the question is not if they should destroy Christ, but the question is how they should destroy Christ. They had already determined in their mind to destroy the Son of Man. How may we destroy him? Their rejection of the person and of his authority was truly comprehensive. They had already decided. Their hearts were determined. Christ should be destroyed. They rejected his person throughout his whole ministry. He was the Son of Man. Daniel 7 tells us that it is a title for the Messiah, the one to come. They rejected his claim as the Son of God. They said that it was blasphemy. They were blinded. They did not see the one who was promised would come and deliver. So they rejected his person. But we see throughout all the Gospels, they reject his authority. They reject his healing. They reject his teaching. They reject his claims. Enemies conspiring together against the Christ of God. Now the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is evident here for all to see. Christ had exposed their hearts. It was as if Christ had reached into their hearts and pulled back the veil of hypocrisy and exposed these Pharisees for what they were. John Gill writes, "And it is to be observed that those men who thought it was not lawful to heal a lame man on the Sabbath day, yet make no scruple of meeting and consulting with profane men to destroy the life of an innocent person." You see what he's saying? They were condemning Christ for healing a man with a withered hand. All the while, they were determined in their Pharisaical hearts to destroy him. And Christ exposes this in verse 4. "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. No wonder these Pharisees held their peace. Christ had spoken right to their heart. What Christ was saying to the Pharisees, "I know your intention. I know the wickedness of your hearts. Is it better to save or to kill?" And yet all Christ was doing was healing this man with the withered hand. Their ultimate intention all along was to destroy Jesus Christ. Therefore the Christ rejectors went forth with hatred in their hearts. Well, there are two further uses that we can make of this narrative for ourselves. Firstly, the followers of Christ are still watched today. Verse number 2. "And they watched him." Why did they watch him? "That they might accuse him." We, dear congregation, are still watched today. And for that same reason, the world watches us that they might accuse us. The servant, we all know, is not greater than the master. Therefore, we also, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are a marked people. We are a marked people. They watch us also. We are watched as a church. As a church, we are watched how we respond to legislation in the land. Whether we as a church buy into the new British values. They watch us that they might accuse us. They watch us as families. What are you teaching your children? Is what you're teaching your children in line with British values? It's coming. They watch us as families that they might accuse us. They watch us as individuals. In our neighbourhoods, in the workplace, in our techs, in our universities. They watch us. They watch how we conduct ourselves. They watch our conversations. They watch how we behave all the time. Watching, watching, watching. Why? That they might accuse us. Well, what ought we to do with this truth? Well, we ought to use this truth to our advantage. We ought to use this to our good and to the good of the kingdom by keeping this truth always before us, that they watch us. What greater motivation can we have to live before the world in accordance to the word of God and for the glory of God? They watch us. Let them watch us. But let us use it to live for his glory. Let us show the world that we love one another to begin with. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that ye love one another. Have we expressions of love one to another? And let us love our neighbour as we love ourselves. David gave cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. His sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan said, "Thou art the man." He gave cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme him. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us keep this truth always before us. They watch us. But keep it before us with our eyes upon Christ and for the glory of God, that we give no cause for them to accuse us. We give no cause for them to blaspheme our God. And secondly, the anger of Christ. Verse number 5. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. The anger of Christ. This, we must confess, is not a picture of Christ that many are familiar with today. The anger of Christ? Yet Christ was angry. An expression of righteous indignation against the injustice of these Pharisees, against the hardness of their hearts. An anger which is lawful, right, and not sinful. B.B. Warfield writes upon the anger of Christ, "The emotions of indignation and anger belong to the very self-expression of a moral being, as such and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of wrong." Anger could not have been lacking in Christ. Why? Because there was no more moral being than Christ. This is the very self-expression of a moral being. Righteous indignation in the presence of all that is wrong. In our New Testament reading, we read from Ephesians 4, verse 26. "Be angry and sin not." A command to be angry and sin not. And this is difficult for us, dear congregation, to understand, let alone do. There is no other emotion that we can express quite like anger. Why? Because it is our tendency, when we express this emotion of anger, that it has its root in sin. That it is the cause of sin. J.C. Ryle remarks, "A sinless wrath is a very rare thing. Seldom for the glory of God." It is hard for us to control anger once anger is aroused within us. But this was not the case with Christ. Christ's was a holy anger. Therefore, we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful with this emotion of anger. We are to be angry, but sin not. We are to have righteous indignation against all that is wrong. Now contrast this with that of the Pharisees. We read that Christ looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The Greek conveys to us here that the anger, the angry look, was only momentary with Christ. But the deep-seated grief was continuous and abiding. So his angry look was only for a moment. But the grief that it caused his heart, at the hardness of their hearts, was continuous and abiding. But the Pharisees, what was their anger like? Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth. They didn't wait. They were filled with madness. Their anger sought to bring forth destruction and death. Why was Christ angry? And with this we finish. Why was Christ angry? Simply it was because of the hardness of their hearts. What is hardness of heart? It is something that ought to be dreaded by every one of us. The hardness of heart is a fixedness of the will in opposition to God and his Christ. It is a rejection of his authority. It is a life of disobedience. And it ought to be greatly dreaded. Dear congregation, we ought to dread even a momentary look of anger from Christ. This ought to be dreaded. What will it be said of you? What will it be said of you? At the command of Christ, did you stretch forth? Or, in rejection of Christ, have you went forth? Solemn thought for us to think upon this evening. Did we in obedience stretch forth? Or have we in rejection went forth without Christ? Let us all pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician and the only physician for the souls of men. And O God, we pray that we would be enabled to live for Christ. As we look forward into another week, we pray that we would take these truths that we have heard today and that we would apply them to our lives, conscious that there are those who watch us. They watch us that they may accuse us. But help us to consider him who loved us and gave himself for us. Enable us, O God, to be angry and sin not. Keep us from all anger that has its root in sin, all anger that has its cause in sin, and help us to be those who, according to thy word, express righteous indignation, lawful anger against all that which is wrong. We pray again for our nation, that it would please thee, O God, to remove the Pharisaical heart from the very seat of government. And we pray, O God, that the tender heart of Christ would be yet again known in the corridors of power. Forgive us for all our sins, and continue with us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.